Tonight we're going to look at a passage in Luke and several other passages, but before we do, I want to share a couple things. About 4 years ago, when I was in Jerusalem with a group of people, we went to what was called the International Congress for the Peace of Jerusalem, and it was mainly evangelical pastors that were there. There was probably 200 or 300 of them, and they had several speakers, and Menachem Begin spoke, Saad Haddad spoke, and a lot of other people from Lebanon and from Israel spoke. The mayor of Jerusalem, Teddy Kollek. But Menachem Begin said an interesting statement at that Congress. He said, "We are living in a biblical generation." And he said that not only are we living in a biblical generation, but he said that one of the only hopes that he sees for the nation Israel is evangelical Christians and their support of Israel. As lately there has been a sort of an upsurge in the support of Israel by certain groups of evangelical Christians who realize it's their God-given responsibility not to support Israel's methods or not to support Israel's choices necessarily, but to support Israel as a nation biblically. And he looked and thank the evangelical Christians who were there for their support of the nation of Israel. Since May 14th of 1948, there has been a focus, the whole world has been focused on the Middle East. And in particular, in a portion called Palestine. I don't like the word Palestine, I'll tell you why in a few minutes. I like the word Israel, it's the name God gave. The word Palestine means, is actually the words Ur Philistia, which means land of the Philistines, which were enemies of Israel. So instead of calling it the land of the Philistines, I'd rather call it its biblical name, Israel. But Israel was born in the 1940s amidst the Holocaust of the Nazi regime, where 6 out of 10 Jewish people were slaughtered just because they were Jews. And because the Germans felt that the Jews were an inferior race and shouldn't be allowed to live, 6 million or 6 out of 10 Jewish people were killed. Shortly after the 1940s and after the Nazi regime and the persecution against the Jews, a sort of worldwide sympathy went out to the Jews. But it was a temporary sympathy, a temporary compassion. Germany gave Israel hundreds or thousands of Mercedes-Benz cars, not as if it's going to make up, but in retribution for what they had done in Israel, and supplied them with a lot of finances and a lot of transportation. So if you go to Israel today, you'll see in the middle of the Sinai Desert an Arab driving a new Mercedes-Benz. Camels and an Oasis and an old shack and have a Mercedes-Benz parked there. They were given to the Palestinians or to the Israelis in retribution for the war. But today, anti-Semitism is on the rise. Now, blocks and groups of nations are against Israel. I think of the Afro-Asian Islamic regime. Nations that are avowed publicly that they are against the nation of Israel and the existence of the nation of Israel in the Middle East. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus says this in verse 18. Nope, not in verse 18. In verse 20. Huh. No, not in verse 20. Where was I reading this morning? Parable of the fig tree. 29. I knew it was there somewhere. It says in verse 29... No, that's not it. Who said that? okay, it says, let's look at it here. Boy, I don't know how I did that. Oh, I'm looking in Matthew 21. Oh, man. Okay. You're right, Luke 29. I mean, 21:29. It's a lot you're going to have to edit out of that one, Sam. It says, he spoke to them in a parable. I love when the night starts out like this. Jesus said, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures, as we've discussed before in Matthew, the fig tree is always symbolic of Israel, of the Jewish people, or of the nation of Israel and Judah. Jesus speaks of the blossoming forth of the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, there are several prophecies concerning Israel in the last days, and it says that Israel will fill the earth with fruit. It's interesting that today Israel is the third largest fruit producer in the whole world. God said in Psalm 102 that when the Lord builds up Zion, then He shall appear in His glory. We are seeing the Lord build up Zion today. And Jesus says an interesting thing in verse 32, that this generation, which generation? I think He meant the generation that sees this. This reestablishment, this budding forth of the nation of Israel, will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. On May 14th of 1948, a 20th century miracle occurred. Israel, who had been scattered for 2,000 years, became a nation born in a day. According to the odds of history, that's impossible. Now, Israel is a dot on the map, as you see in front of you, and I can't expect all of you to see it, but it'll be here afterwards for those who missed it. We see Europe, we see part of Asia, Soviet Union, and we see North Africa here, and part of the Mideast and Asian continent. I'll get to what this blue section is in just a minute, but you see that little orange dot there? That is about 3 times the size of Israel today. Israel is in there somewhere. Israel is a very tiny country. On the map, it's but a dot. And Israel represents only 0.1% of the world's population. Yet the world is so focused on Israel, and God is so concerned about Israel all the way throughout the scripture, this little dot on the map. Now, I don't think that we should look at Israel through rose-colored glasses, and I don't. Israel makes stupid mistakes like a lot of other countries. For the most part, the Jewish people today are agnostic, claiming to be Jews by heritage but not believing in the living true God. But events will happen very soon in their history that will cause Israel as a nation, at least 144,000 of them, to turn back to Jehovah God and seeing Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and will be planted in the land that they are now in and be raised up where Jesus Christ will reign from Mount Zion. That is soon to happen, I believe, for a lot of reasons. But although we shouldn't look at Israel through rose-colored glasses, face the fact that God has blessed the nation of Israel, and God has brought them back into the land that He promised He would according to Jeremiah, according to Zechariah, according to Isaiah chapter 11. He promised to give them back the land. He said that they would be scattered and they would be brought back, and that when He would bring them back the second time, the first time was the Babylonian captivity, the second time was May 14th, 1948, that they would stay in the land, and at that time God would begin to work and turn Israel toward God, which I believe will happen during the 7-year tribulation period and things that we've discussed in the past. I am amazed at the bias and the prejudice of the American media toward Israel. Anytime you read, especially of the latest Lebanon massacre and the Beirut massacre, it seems I've heard and seen so many articles as the finger pointed at Israel. This is before a lot of the facts were uncovered recently. And the finger was pointed at Israel. Israel was to blame. Israel was the one who instigated it. And any time you would read Israel's side of the story, there was always a slant on it. And it seems as far as the media was concerned, Israel was at fault. And we read of the innocent PLO. Well, why would the innocent PLO hide out in a city of civilians using women and children as their bullet, as their target against enemy bullets? We're going to talk about tonight the PLO. And the one thing I want to impress on you, as we look at the true PLO, is that we should pray for them. Pray that God will awaken them, turn them from the power of Satan, because I believe that it's an organization ruled and controlled by Satan, as I'm going to share with you tonight as we go on. So as you take a good look at that orange little dot in the center of the map, or at the bottom of the map, the blue area represents some of the Arab countries surrounding it, many of them who want the annihilation of Israel. And experts say that a nation of 4 million people with 100 million enemies surrounding it is impossible to survive for 35 years. Israel's done it. And I think God has seen to it, and God will see to it in the future. The point that I'm trying to get at about the media is that I believe Satan is in control of the media. He's the god of this world. I believe he's in control of the media of this world. Anything that God loves, Satan hates. Anytime anyone makes a stand for something God loves, expect to be opposed by Satan. Expect the devil to be right there. I believe it was the devil who touched the heart of Adolf Hitler. I believe it was the Satan who touched the heart of many of the crusaders who annihilated great masses of Jewish people in Israel because they thought it was their God-given duty to resume or to annihilate or take out the scum, they called it, of the earth, the Jewish people. They said they did it in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why when you go to Israel today, our witness is no longer valid. They look at Christians as just an abhorrent group of vicious people, like they look at the Muslims. And so a true love of Jesus Christ needs to be shown these people, and that's why the Lord is placing it on our hearts to start outreaches to the nation of Israel. And next week when Renee gets back, I hope that she'll share with us some of the things that God has done with her over in Israel. The other thing before we go on to the next scripture that I'm going to have you turn to in the Old Testament is that I want you to in your minds, separate between the Palestinian refugee and the Palestinian Liberation Organization, two different groups of people. The Palestinian refugees have been tossed around a lot by the Arab nations around them. But the Palestinian Liberation Organization is much different. I believe it's backed by Satan. It's certainly, we know, backed by the Soviet Union, as well as the devil himself. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel now, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Where God speaks about Israel and those that would come against Israel. And tonight, I think that by the end of this study, you will see that the PLO, when you talk about them, you're facing a worldwide organization of evil in high places. For as the Bible says, we wrestle not with against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the hosts of wickedness in high places. That's why we should really pray for our president, for our governors, for our Senate, for our Congress. Because as you read the Old Testament, you realize that there are spiritual beings in high places, in government places, certainly in the East and in the Mideast. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God predicts the regathering of the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'Oh, Lord God, you know.'" In other words, I don't know, don't ask me. "Again he said, 'Prophesy to these bones.'" Can you imagine that? I said, "I want you to start speaking to these dry bones. Prophesy to these dry bones." He says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" I guess the practicing witnessing on dry bones. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, suddenly a rattling, and these bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off, therefore prophesy unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then he says in verse 16, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. Take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. They join them one to another. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, this is not the Book of Mormon and the Bible, as the Mormons would tell you. They say that the two sticks, one is the Book of Mormon and one is the Bible, and they become one, and the Book of Mormon is equally as the Word of God as the Scripture. How they get that from the text, I have no idea. For we're going to read, God tells them what the stick is. I had to share that with you. And then he says in verse 20, And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. That I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. God prophesied that he would bring Israel together. Now notice chapter 38. The prophecy of Israel being in the land, it says this in chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, the splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and its troops, many people with you. Prepare yourselves and be ready, so on and so forth. Most scholars, especially the Hebrew scholars, in tracing who he's talking about, coming against Israel in the last days, it first says, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against them. And most scholars believe that is the land of Russia, where Rosh came from. If you follow back in the Old Testament, the Table of Nations, where some of the descendants of Noah ended up, Gog and Magog moved north of the Caucasus Mountains and they're settled. And they associate, of course, north of the Caucasus Mountains on the map is the Soviet Union from the far north. Rosh, they believe, is Russia. Meshech, they believe, is the ancient city, which is now called Moscow. Then the city of Tubal is the ancient name for the city of Tobolsk, which is in Russia. Then it says in verse 5, Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Ethiopia. Iran used to be an ally with Israel under the Shah, but now it's an enemy. Ethiopia, Libya, which is today very pro-Russia. All with them, all of them with a shield and a helmet. Gomer, which many of you believe is Germany, at least East Germany, is allied with the Soviet Union. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, and so forth. Notice verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, or in some translations, the uttermost parts of the north, which take a map, follow Israel to the uttermost parts of the north, and there's only one country, and that's Russia. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Now, why in the first place would Russia and these nations invade Israel? Why would Russia have won any part with Israel or want to attack this little country? Well, one of the big reasons is the Dead Sea. In the Dead Sea, there is potash, bromine. They estimate that there is $1,270,000,000 worth of bromine, potash, in the Dead Sea. They make fertilizer with that stuff. And with the grain problems the Soviet Union is having, they've got their eye on the Mideast. Also, they use it for making explosives, something that the Russians are very talented at these days. So there's a great interest in Israel. Also, in the Mideast, there's the focus of oil. Not only is oil held by the Arab neighbors, but some people believe very strongly that there is oil in Israel, and they are even drilling for oil up by Haifa in some of the mountains, some of the spine of mountains that go through Haifa. But a lot of the things that are happening today with Lebanon, with Israel, with the PLO, could be some of the catalysts that is the hook that in the jaw of Russia that brings Russia down against the Mideast, maybe to appease many of the neighbors because of the oil in the Mideast. We don't know. Now, the PLO, the ideology of the PLO is Marxist communism. They avow to be Muslims, but they really pay a lip service only to Muslims, as we're going to see in a minute. Because as you're going to find out, as I quote to you some of the Quran, the Muslims are very pro-violence. And so the PLO has taken some of those pro-violent excerpts out of the Quran and ran with them. And they now kill in the name of God, and they think it's godly to kill, and to exterminate the nation of Israel. The PLO is not a legitimate liberating movement. The PLO is Soviet-backed. They supply it with money. In fact, Syria paid millions of dollars to Yasser Arafat for one of the extermination of the Jews a couple years ago. They pay the PLO something like $30 million a year annually for some of the things that they're doing. I'll share some of those quotes later on as I go. Notice in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. The land of Israel was first called the land of Canaan. It was inhabited by the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and a lot of otherites. And it was called the land of Canaan. 3,500 years ago, when Israel was captive by Egypt, God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, 40 years of wandering, on the mountains of Moab, over the Jordan River, into the land of Israel. They were delivered from bondage, given the land that God called the land of milk and honey. Saul became king, then David became king, expanded the empire, Solomon expanded the empire, then the empire became corrupt, split into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Then in 70 AD, of course it was taken into captivity, returned in 70 AD, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, the Jews were again scattered into all the parts of the world. They were scattered into different nations until May 14th of 1948, when they began the exodus back into the land of Israel, as they did thousands of years ago. Now, the name Palestine was not given to the land of Israel until AD 130-135. It was given by the Romans. When the Romans took over Israel, they renamed Jerusalem. They called it Aelia Capitolina, which is after a pagan god, because they hated the Jews. And they changed the name of Israel to Palestine, or Syria-Palestine, one of the two names. They decided to change the name. And so they called it Ur Philistia, or Palestine. And here God says that He would bring Israel back into their own land. And as it says in Isaiah, which we're going to turn to in a minute, God said that He would establish a nation, and He would bring them back the second time, and Israel would be there for good. Now, in AD 600, 637, the Arabs invaded Israel. And they took over Israel merely to expand their kingdom, their empire. And so it was Arab control. By the year, from the year like 1000, 1100 to the 1500s, Israel was conquered by nation after nation after nation. The Crusaders came in and overtook, Israel because they felt that they should conquer all the holy sites and build churches on them and slaughter all the Jews because it was their God-given duty because they say crucify Jesus Christ, which is absurd. But they slaughtered Jews and they built their dumb shrines over there. Then it was taken over by the Mamelukes, or Mamelikes, however you want to say it. Eventually became under control by the Turkish people, the Ottoman Empire. And then it eventually came into British rule. And Britain was in control of Israel. In World War I, a declaration went out called the Balfour Declaration. Remember those two words, the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration was a declaration by Britain offering the Jews a homeland in a portion of Palestine that they could occupy if Israel or if the Jews agreed to help in the war effort. They said, all right, that's great. So they got together and they decided to give Israel a homeland. A man by the name of, I've got his name here, Amir Fidal, who was actually one of the kings of Syria way back, was in favor of it. Now, this man, Amir Fidal, was the leader of the Arab nationalists. He was one of the big Arab leaders, and he was pro-Israel going into the land and having a portion of land. So a man named Chaim Weizmann, you might have heard the name, he was the Zionist leader in the early 1900s, came to Amman, Jordan, and negotiated with this other guy, Amir Fidal, and they both agreed that there was room for the Jews and the Arabs to live peaceably side by side in the Mideast. They were in favor of it. He was an Arab leader. He said, I'm in favor of it. He said there's room enough for both of them to live. In fact, the Arab leader said that he would welcome Zionist leadership in the Mideast, especially for reasons of the economy. They got together, and I want to draw your attention now to this map. They got together and decided their original plan was to divide North Africa and the Mideast into 14 Arab nations and one Jewish nation. You think that would be enough land for the Arabs? So they portioned it off of the 14 Arab nations, as you see in the blue in the lines, and one in the orange Arab nation. They were all for it. They decided that they would have the Arab nations around and little Israel. They offered the Arabs 4,551,000 square miles of land compared to Israel having 43,000 square miles. The Jews were in favor of it. The Arabs were not. The Arab says that's not good enough. We don't want any Jews, any of the Israelis in our part of the world in the Mideast. And so there was a big dispute. Now, if the Arabs would have followed the advice of these two leaders of apportioning the land like you see here, of taking the land for the Arabs and letting Israel have the land, which actually extended almost to the Euphrates River then, if they would have followed the advice, they would have saved a lot of death and a lot of lives and a lot of killing that has happened in the last several years between the Arabs and the Jews. But they didn't. Instead, in 1922, some of the Arab terrorists and activist group in England started acting up and started terrorizing some of the citizens in Israel and in England. It caused the British government to have such a stir that they reneged on their promise to Israel, and 80% of the land they promised to Israel they gave to the Arabs, which left the Jews of 20% of that little orange dot that you see there for the Jewish people to live in Israel. The Arabs resisted any Jewish influence in the Mideast. But even though they opposed it, in 1947, the United Nations got together and voted to partition the Middle East. And you might have seen some of the maps several years ago, even from 1948 before and afterwards up to 67 and 73, how that Israel was partitioned in different places, in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and so forth. But they decided to partition Israel so that there would be Israel and a Jewish and an Arab state. The Jews agreed. They loved it. They said, no problem. So on May 14th, 1948, President David Ben-Gurion in Tel Aviv proclaimed not So they rejected, they refused, there was a lot of terrorist activity. In fact, if you go to Syria today and take out a Syrian map of the world, Israel is not on the map. Even a geographical map, and every map has Israel in the Middle East, you won't find the nation of Israel on the map because they don't recognize Israel as a nation. Even after 1948, they refuse to recognize the existence of the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. Because you're going to see as we go on a lot of shaky history since 1948, but I want to assure you of a promise. It says in verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." The first time was again after the Babylonian captivity when they were allowed to go back into the land under Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth. "The second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath to the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the diaspora, or the dispersed, of Judah from the four corners of the earth." In 1948, after the declaration was signed that Israel was a nation, the Arab neighbors, some of the terrorists, not all the Arabs, some of the Arab neighbors crossed the Jordan River in the area of the Transjordan where Jordan and Israel meet. I can't show you the map's not big enough. Oh, if Israel was bigger, I could show you. But they crossed in the area of the Transjordan River. They occupied the west bank of Israel. They occupied East Jerusalem and the old city of ancient Jerusalem. It was under Arab control. In the south, Egypt attacked and occupied the Gaza Strip. And there was a big war going on in 1948. Now God says here that he put Israel in the land and that with God's hand he would keep them there. And in just a few minutes, we're going to show you how God has done that in 1967 and 1973. Anyway, an armistice was signed in the war, so the war was cut off, but that left thousands of Palestinian Arab refugees in the land of Israel because of the war. Later on, after there was a shaky peace in 1967, when the Arab neighbors attacked again, and Israel won the war after 6 days, it left 600,000 Palestinian refugees in the West Bank of Israel and in parts of Jericho, which if you ever go to Israel, I'll show you the Palestinian refugee camps, which is because of the, actually it's the plight of the Arabs, it's not the fault of Israel at all. Now, the PLO claimed to be Muslims. The Palestinian Liberation Organization claimed to be Muslims. They're Arabs whose goal is to liberate the area of what they call Palestine, they won't say the word Israel, liberate Palestine from the filth of the Jewish people. And so they want to liberate the land. In fact, Yasser Arafat was seen at the United Nations. He had a gun in one hand and he had an olive branch in the other hand. And he held up the olive branch and says, "This represents peace, the gun represents war. Pray that I don't put down the olive branch." Well, he has no intention of even upholding the olive branch if you review the history of the PLO. Muslim ideology loves violence. In fact, I'm going to read to you some of the quotes out of the Quran. Now, the Quran was written by Muhammad, says it was written by God, but it was written by Muhammad. He claims they were revelations from Allah or from God that he received, and he ascended up into heaven, took the midnight ride into Jerusalem, rode up into heaven from the rock that they have the dome over now, came back with the Quran. The Quran teaches violence. Muhammad himself was a violent man. Muhammad, when he was over in Persia, took 900 Jews, dug a trench, tied them up side by side, and one by one cut their heads off and threw them into the ditch. He hated the Jews. And it says in the Quran, the religious book, it says, "Prescribed for you is fighting, though it be hateful to you." In another verse it says, "Allah has cursed the Jews for their unbelief. The curse of Allah is on all of those unbelievers. Fight those who believe not in Allah, Jew and Christian alike, until they pay tribute out of the hand and have been humbled." And then it says, "They wish that you should disbelieve as they disbelieve, then you would be equal. Therefore take not to yourselves friends of them until they immigrate in the way of God. And if they have turned their backs, take them and slay them wherever you find them. Take not to yourselves any one of them as friend or helper." One of the leaders, who is the one of the ministers of affairs in the Libyan government, this is what he said, quote, "Violence is the Muslims' most positive form of prayer," close quote. Now, if they're not taught violence at home, the children will be taught violence in educational systems, in the schools. Listen to this. The Syrian Minister of Education wrote a letter to the director general of UNESCO, and this is what he said, quote, "The hatred which we indoctrinate into the minds of our children from their birth is sacred," close quote. Going on, there's a quote out of one of the textbooks issued by the Egyptian Ministry of Education, and this is what it says. "The Prophet has shown us the way. The Prophet, who is Muhammad, enlightened us about the right way to treat the Jews and succeeded finally in crushing the plots that they had planned. We today must follow this way and purify Holy Palestine from their filth in order to bring back peace to the Arab homeland." Now, there was another organization that is PLO-backed called the Lions. It's a group of 15-year-old kids. They're boys and girls, and they're taught, this is what they're taught to chant. "O Zionists, do not think that you are safe. Drinking blood is a habit of our men." Now, I'm going to read another quote from the Ministry of Education. It's a textbook for high school. It says this, a quote, "O Mother of Israel, dry your tears. Your children's blood, which is being spilled in the desert, will produce nothing but thorn and wormwood. Wipe off your blood, O Mother of Israel, and have mercy and spare the desert of your filthy blood, O Mother of Israel. Remove your slain, for their flesh has caused the raven's bellyache, and their stink causes rheum. Cry, O Mother of Israel, and wail. Let every house of the wailing wall of the Jews, let it be under every fence." So that's the mentality of the Arab neighbors around Israel. Israel has refused to sit down and negotiate with the PLO. I don't blame them. Is there any wonder? How are you going to negotiate with a mentality and an ideology such as that? But there are many people who are pro-PLO. As we're going to see next week, whose right to the land it really is, it really does belong to Israel from the biblical perspective, and if we claim to be Christians, we have to see that. God gave it to Israel. God gave other lands to the sons of Ishmael, as we'll see next week. But that is the some of the quotes from the Quran. Now, the PLO started around 1950. This is how they started. They called themselves the Fada'in, which means sacrifice. And what they would do is they would go sort of like on kamikaze missions, suicide missions. They go up from the Gaza Strip into some of the villages of Israel, and they would slaughter in some of the schools and some of the farms and some of the villages, women and children and men, until they themselves were killed. In 1964, they were called the PLO. Today, Yasser Arafat is the leader of the PLO. And one of the things that irks me about the PLO, since I lived in Israel and up north by Lebanon, there were many times where we were put in bomb shelters because of attack by the PLO at our kibbutz. And one of the sister kibbutzim, nearby where we lived, the PLO crossed the fence, overtook some of the troops at the kibbutz, didn't go to kill the men, they walked into the children's houses and slit the throats of the children and then just walked away. Bent on destruction. Not bent on negotiation, bent on destruction. To rid holy Palestine, as they say, from Jewish filth. That is the mentality backed by the PLO. Now, I want to quote to you what the PLO covenant that was written up in 1968 in Jerusalem says. The Article 21 says this. "The Palestinian Arab people, in expressing itself through the armed Palestinian revolution, rejects every solution that is a substitute for complete liberation of Palestine, and rejects all plans that aim at the settlement of the Palestinian issue or its internationalization that the Jews are for, letting the Arabs and the Jews cohabitate peacefully. The Arabs will not, or the PLO, excuse me, will not settle for that. The PLO calls for a total annihilation of Israel. Is it any wonder why the cabinet of Israel refuses to negotiate with the PLO? I wouldn't negotiate with them either. And I have pity on the nations that take pity on the PLO and take the side of the PLO and not Israel, because they're just bent on the annihilation of Israel. Now, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. And this scripture we'll close with tonight. Zechariah chapter 14. Before we go on, and as we go on to this next portion of Scripture, I want to read you what Yasser Arafat himself stated in Cairo in 1965. The aim of the PLO, he said, was to entangle the Arab nations in a war with Israel. To entangle the Arab nations in a war with Israel was, he said, the aim of the PLO, which they succeeded in doing in 1967 and 1973, and rumor has it they're up to it again. But I want to read you something that is absolutely, hold on to your stomachs on this one, because this is also from the files of the PLO. It was from the Syrian National Assembly in 1973, December. I want to read to you a quote. A man was actually given a medal or commended for this act of violence to the Jews. He says this: "There is an outstanding case of a recruit from Aleppo who murdered 28 Jews, Israeli soldiers, all by himself, slaughtering them like sheep. All of his comrades in arms witnessed this. He butchered three of them with an axe, decapitated them. In other words, instead of using a gun to kill them, he took a hatchet to chop their heads off. He struggled face to face with one of them, throwing down his axe, managed to break his neck and devour flesh in front of the comrades." Cannibalism. Devoured his flesh in front of his comrades. He says, "This is a special case. Need I single it out to aware or to award him the Medal of the Republic? I will grant this medal to any soldier who succeeds in killing 28 Jews, and I will cover him with appreciation and honor for his bravery." What kind of a mentality is that for negotiation? Now, as we said, the PLO succeeded in bringing the Arab nations against Israel in war in 1967. But in Zechariah, it says this, and this has not happened yet, but it shall, the nations that come against Jerusalem. It says, "Behold, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." More of that in Revelation. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley." God will fight for Israel when no matter who comes against Israel, comes against Israel. And it says that God will put a hook in the jaws, Russia bring them down. And it says, though all the nations gather together against Israel, God will fight for Israel. And through that fighting, Israel will be turned back to realize that God is indeed the Lord and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That will be the vehicle that God uses to bring Israel to the realization of their Messiah. Now, Zechariah 14 reminds me of an incident that I'm about to tell you that happened in the Six-Day War in 1967 in Israel. The Six-Day War of 1967 is almost like reading a chapter out of the Bible. It reminds me of the story of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? He had 32,000 men. God cut him down to 10,000 men, and they were going to go out and fight the Midianites. So God told him, he said, "You've got too many men to fight." Now, how can you have too many men in a battle? But God says, "You have too many men, lest Israel say when they have the victory that it was by their own glory and by their own power that they got the victory." So God says, "I want you to take the men to go down to the brook, have them drink water. And those that go down and lap like a dog with their tongue, separate them. And those that drink on their knees, separate them." So they went down and they drank, and only 300 men lapped with their tongues. God says, "I want those 300 men. That will be your army against the thousands of the Midianites." And God, with those 300 men, overtook the thousands of the Midianites. And God delivered the Midianites into the hand of Gideon. In 1967, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt decided to invade Israel. They attacked Israel on the Golan Heights, a very strategic military post in Israel. They attacked from the Gaza Strip again. And Israel was actually fighting a losing battle in the Six-Day War. They were losing the battle up to a point. Now, in the Golan Heights, which you can see today, some of the bunkers that are still left, and some of the Russian tanks in the Golan Heights you can see today. They were backed by the Russians. You can see the Russian tanks today. The remnants of them after they've been blown up. But on the Golan Heights was a Syrian-Russian stronghold that was almost invincible. Israel was climbing up, the Israeli troops, some of the very steep parts in the Golan Heights and having a hand-to-hand combat with the Syrians. And Israel was fighting a losing battle. The Israelis were being killed right and left. At something like 1 o'clock in the morning, there was one tank of the Israelis left on the Golan Heights. They were losing. They were being slaughtered. One tank was left on the Golan Heights. Later on, at 7 o'clock in the morning, God performed a miracle in Israel. The radio in Syria from Damascus, the reports went out that Israel had control of the Golan Heights and were moving toward Damascus. And so it started blowing people's minds. And so an emergency session of the League of Nations and the Security Council in New York got together. They're doing that tonight again because of the conflict and over this Russian thing. But they had an emergency meeting as to what to do about the war. Later on, as the morning progressed, by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the reports went out in Syrian radio in Damascus that Israel had complete control of the Golan Heights and were moving in toward Damascus and were on the outskirts of Damascus ready to get into the city and to wipe them out. At that point, 80,000 Syrian troops left their bunkers in the Golan Heights and they fled to Jordan. Israel had only one tank. Israel didn't know what was going on as they saw them flee. So they sent up helicopters and they looked around and no one was on the Golan Heights, just these 80,000 Syrian troops fleeing into Jordan. Later on in the evening, the Security Council called a halt to the fighting, and when the fighting had finally stopped, Israel had now reclaimed 1,000 square miles of the Golan Heights. God had given them 1,000 square miles when they had one tank left losing the battle, and the reports went out, and no one knows where the reports came from Damascus. That Israel was in charge, I don't know, but that God sent angels on the Golan Heights. You remember some of the Old Testament stories? Remember what Jesus said when he was at the garden? He said, hey, Peter, put away the sword. If I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels. 12 legions of angels. One legion is 6,000 men. Imagine what 6,000 angels could do. One angel in the Old Testament wiped out 185,000 Assyrian troops. Imagine what 12 legions of angels could do. So miracles happened in the Six-Day War. God had given that part of the Golan Heights back to Israel through a miracle. And the Israelis today, the soldiers today will tell you, even if they're not godly, that was a miracle. God was fighting with us. I received an Israeli flag from one of the men who fought during that time. An Israeli flag from the Golan Heights that has bullet holes still in it. Saying it was a miracle that God stood up for the nation of Israel. As he pushed back the Syrians into Jordan. Then there's reports from the 73 war, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the nation's paralyzed, and that's why the Arab neighbors attacked. They're in their synagogues, the radio and TV for the most part is cut off, public transportation is cut off. Had they attacked a couple weeks before, Israel would not exist today because it was the time of another holiday and they were off on vacation and the Israelis for the most part were at other parts of Israel, not around their strongholds. But nonetheless, they attacked in 1973 in Yom Kippur, but God stood up in 1973. And there are some amazing accounts from the Yom Kippur War, the 1973 war, where God stood up for the nation of Israel. And if only the Arab nations would have agreed to this, leaving Israel as a land and taking the several million square miles around them for their own use, but they did not. So that's why it reads like a story of Gideon. Now experts, again, say that it's impossible for a nation of 4 million people to survive with this many hostile neighbors for this length of time. But God has planted Israel in the land. God is not behind all of the decisions that Israel makes. But God will turn Israel back to Him. And God loves Israel. And God said, he who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's why I believe anti-Semitism is more than just a mere prejudice or bias. It is satanically rooted. It started in the pits of hell. You see it all the way through history, from the decision to kill all the male children by Pharaoh, to killing all of the house of Judah, to Saul trying to kill David, to all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, being slaughtered, to the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, to the persecution today of the Jewish people around in the world, and especially in Russia. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, you don't have to turn to it, maybe we'll get to it next week, and in Zechariah, it describes the plight of those nations that would seek to come against Israel. The Bible says that 5/6 of the Soviet army attacking Israel will be wiped out. Now that would surprise most people, and it's surprising that 5/6 of the Soviet army is wiped out by that little orange dot on the map. But if you believe the Bible and read the Bible in accounts like Gideon and the Midianites, it's no problem. One angel wiping out 185,000 Assyrians, no big deal for God. But it says that those nations, 5/6 of the Russian army will be killed, and it will take 7 months for Israel to bury the dead. 7 months for Israel, and it says even in Ezekiel 39, they will be buried east wind of the Dead Sea. The wind blows down. It'll take 7 months. And that they will come by and put flags, professional paid barriers will put flags by these bodies, maybe because of radiation, we don't know. And then 7 months later, they will be spending, or 6 months later, they'll be spending 7 months burying the dead downwind of the Dead Sea. Paul said in Romans, has God cast away Israel? No. That God will bring Israel in. And Paul said that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentile come in. The Jewish nation, for the most part, is an unbelieving nation. It's hard to preach the gospel. It's a persecuted country for the Christians. There's an underground movement to stop all Jewish evangelism in Israel. Houses are burned. Recently, a church that we went to had been burned down months before. People's mail is open. People are interrogated and put in jail for being a Christian in Israel. But we must pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as the Bible says. And I think as Christians we should stand behind Israel for what God is doing in the nation of Israel. And God is dealing now with people who aren't Jews, the Gentiles, as Romans says. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will again deal with the nation of Israel. And I believe the fullness of the Gentiles is when the rapture of the church occurs, and God will begin dealing with the Jewish nation once again in a more direct way. And they will blow their minds. So keep your eye on the Middle East. Keep your eye on the news, the stuff that's happening with Israel, Begin down, maybe Yitzhak Shamir coming in, Ariel Sharon. Keep your eye on Lebanon, what's happening. Keep your eye on what's happening with the PLO and with Russia. Next week, I want to discuss the right of the land of Israel that belongs to the Jews according to Scripture. And I want to talk more directly about the recent Lebanese massacre and some of the things that have occurred to get our perspective right, some of the things that we don't hear on the media here. Years ago, I got to meet with a man named Major Saad Haddad. You might have read about him or heard him about him on television. He's in charge of the Southern Christian Enclave Lebanese forces in southern Lebanon. He started his own state called Free Lebanon, and you might have heard about him. We got to, 15 of us got to eat dinner with him and ask him questions. So next week we want to talk about that, a little more about the PLO in Lebanon, and specifically about the right of Israel belonging to the Jewish people. So let's pray. Father, tonight, as a body, we corporately pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as the book of Psalms tells us. Father, we really realize that there will be no true lasting peace until the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, is reigning there. Father, we pray for the PLO. Lord, we pray that you would open their blind eyes and then turn them to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, show them the blindness of the Muslim faith, the blindness of that false religion, and the blindness of violence against your people, Israel. Father, we pray for the Palestinian refugees, many who have found jobs and homes, but many who are still homeless. We pray that you would provide means for them to be protected in their land. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we live in a world where we have the media, as tainted as it is, where we can get information. But I pray that we would always examine the media in the light of your Scripture. Father, with this information now, teach us, Lord, to love the things that you love, to stand up for the things that you stand up for. And Lord, to realize that as Christians, your divine hand of protection is upon us, as well as the nation Israel, and that you love us, and that you'll never leave or forsake us, and that if we're aligned with you and with your purposes, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.